Doug, I think you're going to make it. You do good work. What do you think? Does he do good work? It's interesting. You know, I had not shared with Doug the reading during the pastoral prayer, which was Psalm 95, that talked about coming before him with joy. The spirit of the sanctuary now, in terms of my personal experience, is one really of joy, and that's what the worship songs really offered. So I think that's delightful, the way God kind of ties all these lovely things together, and I hope it's your experience as well. Well, it's me again. I guess you have to listen to me for the next 2 hours or so. Is that okay? Because I hope you don't have any plans before 2 p.m. We should break right around then, so we're going to be, if you looked at your bulletins, we're going to be, the text today is from Matthew 14. The pages are 15-20. We're looking at Matthew 20, starting in verse 22. The title for today's sermon is Learning to Walk on Water. I'm sure that's something you've been thinking about. Well, if you haven't, you should be. Let's pay attention as we hear God's word. Starting in verse 22, immediately Jesus made the disciples get into the boat and go ahead of him on the other side while he dismissed the crowd. After he had dismissed them, he went up on a mountainside by himself to pray. When evening came, he was there alone, but the boat was already a considerable distance from land, buffeted by the waves because the wind was against it. During the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went out to them, walking on the lake. When the disciples saw him walking on the lake, they were terrified. "It's a ghost," they said, and cried out in fear. But Jesus immediately said to them, "Take courage, it is I. Don't be afraid." "Lord, if it's you," Peter replied, "tell me to come to you on the water." "Come," he said. Then Peter got down out of the boat, walked on the water, and came toward Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, cried out, "Lord, save me." Immediately Jesus reached out his hand and caught him. "You have little faith," he said. "Why did you doubt?" And when they climbed into the boat, the wind died down. Then those who were in the boat worshipped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." I had the fortunate opportunity to take a few days of vacation last week, and my wife and I went to Fort Myers Beach, which I had never been at, and I thought it was very interesting. In case you ever wondered, you were probably wondering if I was a beach person or not. I'm sure that's something on the top of your mind. And I am not. I actually don't enjoy the beach. I don't know if you can tell by my skin color. I turn basically into a sizzled piece of toast within a few moments of arriving at the beach. I have to go to the beach with an 85 block, which my wife kind of just chuckles at. She thinks that's just absurd. But you see, with all that background of me not enjoying a beach experience, that really didn't make any difference to where we went to as a vacation. And why is that? Well, as most married men know, our opinions on things are often relegated to the irrelevant. That was the first amen I ever heard from my wife in this sanctuary. Take note, please. Let's mark that down for the record. So as is typical in most marital relationships, we went to Fort Myers Beach, not because I had anything to do with the choosing, but my wife loves beach experiences. And that's a good thing. She loves the water and everything that comes along with it. Now, what was interesting about our vacation at Fort Myers Beach was, even though I really don't get thrilled around the beach, it was a really impressive beach experience. The beaches there are very wonderful. Unlike Miami Beach, it is not very dense in terms of the amount of people that come out. There are just a handful of people there enjoying the water. It's pretty much open. It's very pleasant. And the sand, and I don't really understand this technically, is of a quality that doesn't heat up. You can actually walk on the sand and not have your toes and feet basically get scorched. And on top of that, the water was beautiful. We saw wildlife there. There were rays swimming in schools on the shoreline, and we took photos, and it was just lovely all around. What was interesting as I was enjoying this beach experience was I was trying to imagine a hurricane, because hurricanes are pretty prevalent, or often they are, have been in South Florida. And I was trying to imagine the tranquility, the beauty, the joy of God's creation and the experience we were having, and a hurricane coming in, because that's something that happens. And I was reminded of that instability and that reality, especially at Fort Myers, which is part of South Florida, and that reality does occur, and sometimes it occurs very often. And I was taken back to reality. And the reality is that, really, we live in a very unstable world. There's no hurricane right now, but there can be in a week or 10 days. We're not being affected by any winds and gale force winds and hurricane winds, but we could be within a matter of days or even weeks. And so there is, whether we realize it or not, an inherent instability, tranquility on one moment, instability and potential chaos at another moment. And that is simply a function of living in a fallen world. With the fall, as Paul reminds us in Romans 8, there is a creation that is groaning, that is looking forward to the redemption of the sons of God. I think in America, we take stability for granted. We have expectations that things will turn out a certain way, that we will go to school, that we will get good jobs, that our government will do the right thing at all times, and we will live happily ever after. Right? This is America. Isn't that the way it's supposed to turn out? I think we do have those expectations, and I think Hollywood and the media really impress that upon us. But if we've been paying attention and we've been awake for the last 2 to 3 weeks in terms of watching our government at work, I'm not sure, or rather, I am sure. They're not the ones we ought to be placing a lot of confidence in terms of doing the right thing and maintaining a stability in this world. And so we come to our text today realizing, and you might realize it or not, that prior to verse 22, which gives us our starting of our text today, there was the miracles of the loaves of fishes that our text really follows on the heels of. And it was this feeding of the thousands, of the multitude, that really kind of begins to rivet the section. And after the end of the feeding, Christ did something very interesting in verse 22. He says, immediately Jesus made the disciples get into the boat and go on ahead of him to the other side while he dismissed the crowd. And after he dismissed them, he went to pray. It's interesting. He sent them off on alone, on their boat, to cross the lake, basically to get to the other side. And what they began to encounter was this instability. You see, the interesting thing in terms of images in Scripture, the sea, the ocean, is portrayed for us in Scripture as something that is inherently unstable. And the prophet Isaiah talks about the wicked being like the sea. They're just constantly unstable, moving from wave to wave and storm upon storm. But what's interesting in our text today is someone emerges who really has a final say over all the instability. Like I said before, the title of today's sermon is Learning to Walk on Water. And it's going to be my argument that I hope to make that Christ calls all of us to walk on water. And you're saying, well, are you sure? Let me clarify. I'm using the concept, there's no question this walking on water by Peter and Christ in our text today was true. It happened. It was supernatural. But I also think it's instructive in teaching us things about the Christian life. And my point in using the image of walking on water is not that you should go home, go to your pool, and step out on the surface of the water. Just in case people don't understand that I'm using this as an instructive image for the Spirit-filled life. The Spirit-filled life, the Christian life, is a supernatural life. We are called to face the instability. We are called to face the chaos that we're confronted with a courage, with a faith, with a commitment that is only given by the Spirit of God. And so when we talk about walking on water today, we're going to use instructive images and look at various teachings of Scripture. But what we're really talking about is how all of us, facing the instability and the strenuousness of our times, ought to be walking on water. There's not a single one of us here this morning that is not affected by the insecurity and the instability of the world around us. What's interesting about our text is Christ told the disciples to get into that boat. And then, when they're obedient, guess what happened? All the instability became unleashed. Where was Christ? He was on a mountaintop praying. He was physically absent, but very much divinely aware. Physically absent, but divinely aware. The disciples, although straining, and we'll see in the text, were not totally lost upon Christ. He's the one that told them to get into that boat. They were being obedient to the faith and yet faced that instability. And as we're going to see, there was one of the disciples that when he recognized Christ, jumped at the opportunity to say, I want to be with you. In the midst of instability. It's one thing to be in a boat when it's stormy. It's another thing to try to walk on water when it's stormy. And yet, Peter asked to meet Christ in that circumstance. So the question is, what is then required to walk on water? Well, the first thing we need to be aware of is only disciples get to walk on water. The text opens up, and like I said, Matthew 14, saying immediately Jesus made the disciples get into the boat and go on ahead of him to the other side while he dismissed the crowd. Disciples get to walk on water. And you're saying, well, what's a disciple? I'm glad you asked that question. You love the way I like just ask these questions and attempt to read your mind and then answer the questions? Well, it's a good question. Because as the text points out, it is disciples that are with Christ. It's disciples that are obedient to Christ. It's disciples that persevere in Christ. And then ultimately, disciples to get to walk on water with Christ. It requires discipleship. And so the question before us this morning is, what is a disciple? Well, get ready for a highly technical definition. Are you ready? You got your thinking caps on. A disciple is a student. A student. A learner. Someone that learns from someone else. Bill, are you saying that's it? Basically, although we're going to tease some of that out a little bit more, a disciple is one that is committed to learning. He is she is a student. It's someone that has committed himself or herself to learning from someone else. It's interesting that this word that's translated disciple for us in this text, I did a quick review of the New Testament of the Gospels. The word that is translated disciples for us in Matthew 14 shows up in the New Testament 261 times. 240 of the 261 are in the Gospels. Think about that for a moment. Dwell on that notion for a moment. Disciples show up, that word disciples show up 261 times in the New Testament. Isn't that interesting? The way I do think and do my math, if the average Christian throughout their life, and I think this is very conservative, if they read their Bible or they read the Gospels five times, you will come across that phrase 1,200 times. That's if you just read it five times. I think for us, and for us that are committed to the notion of discipleship and really learning, we're going to come read the scriptures much more often and many more times. But conservatively, if we read the Gospels five times, or read the New Testament five times in our lifetimes, we will come across that word and concept 1,200 times. Let me ask you this question. If something hits you in the head 1,200 times, might you pay attention to it? If you ask my wife that question, so she will say of me, no, he will not. My wife and I have the privilege of celebrating our 31st anniversary in a couple of weeks. And I feel good about that. I'm not expecting applause or anything. If you feel that you must, then you can applaud for my wife. But I feel really good about that. It's a testimony I thank God for. But what was interesting, what my wife said a couple of weeks ago, reflecting as we do, you know, on our upcoming anniversary, she says, Bill, I think, you know, after 31 years, I think you're starting to figure it out. Because I'm able to kind of read her mind now and kind of decipher sign language and all the cryptic things that wives communicate with husbands on. And I'm able to kind of anticipate these things. So I guess what she's saying is there's hope for us, the male species. But I guarantee you, I've been exposed to her way of communication more than 1,200 times, and so I figured it out. But imagine going back to this notion of disciples for a moment, being exposed to this word and concept 1,200 times. It seems that Scripture is telling us something really important. And so the first point that we would argue in learning to walk on water or in learning to live a Spirit-filled life in our strenuous and unstable times is that it requires discipleship. It requires a commitment to our Savior and to learning the Word of God in a very serious fashion. Discipleship. 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 There are certain qualities and inclinations of true disciples of Christ. First of all, disciples of Christ pay attention and are obedient to Christ's word. Interesting. Look back at Matthew 14:22, which is the opening of our text. It says, immediately Jesus made the disciples get into the boat and go on ahead of him on the other side while he dismissed the crowd. Something that's extremely innocuous is they listened. He said to them, get into the boat and go. And guess what they did? They did it. Disciples pay attention to Christ speaking. Could you imagine the disciples, as Christ gave them that direction, the disciples saying, well, wait a second, Lord. Do you kind of really know what you're doing here? Because it looks a little stormy out there. And that wind, I don't know, Lord, I don't know about you, but I don't like to go in the water in the wind. You know, it kind of messes up my hair. It kind of blows things. What's so funny there? It kind of messes up my hair. Okay, now there's more laughter. It messes up my hair. It kind of blows around my, you know, my robe. And, you know, it's kind of the water splashing. You sure you really want us to get in this boat? And hold on, let me get Andrew, come over here. Jesus wants us to get into the boat. What's your opinion on that? No. Jesus said, get into the boat and go. It was a pretty simple thing, and they just did it. So one of the marks of discipleship is, first of all, being committed to Christ and being a learner and a student. That's just required. And then paying attention to when he speaks. So that we see, we imagine the ridiculousness of trying to argue with Christ. Another aspect of discipleship is that they persevere, disciples persevere in what Christ has told them to do. They persevere in his word. If you go to the alternate passage, there are three accounts of this walking on water. Matthew picks up, which is our text today. Mark does, and also John. One of the parallel passages is Mark 6:47. I'll read briefly from this. When evening came, the boat was in the middle of the lake, and he was alone on land, referring to Christ praying. And listen to this. He saw the disciples straining at the oars because the wind was against them. They were straining at the oars. So not only do disciples get in the boat when their master tells them to, they stay in the boat and they persevere in what their master told them to do. They were straining. Let me ask you this question. As those of us as professing Christians are also disciples, are you straining at the oars this morning in your Christian faith? Has Christ instructed us to do and to persevere in certain things? And it's just hard to do, but you know you're being obedient? The disciples were obedient to Christ. They got in the boat. And now all of a sudden, it got all hard. It was hard. Let me give you a real shockwave of a news report. Get ready. You strapped in? Wayne, are you strapped in? Christianity is hard. Being obedient to Christ can be real hard. Is that a news flash for anyone? What's interesting about this word straining is really there are other ways that it's translated in the New Testament that actually means torturous, or it's torturous. For instance, this word straining at the oars is translated in Matthew 8:29 the following way. It says, what do you want with us, Son of God? They shouted. This is referring to the demons that saw Christ. And they were basically saying, what do you want with us, Son of God? And their response was, have you come here to torture us before the appointed time? That word torture is the same word translated as straining. Same word as straining. So qualities of discipleship include the obedience, the commitment to learning, and also persevering in what Christ has said to do. Even if it hurts. Do you buy that? Do you buy the notion that Christ can tell us to do something, that it is going to be arduous and arguably painful, and that He wants us to continue to do it in spite of the pain? Have you ever forgiven somebody that you really haven't wanted to forgive? Come on now. How many of us have been hurt by somebody else? Hurt by someone we care about. Been wounded by someone we care about. And then refuse to forgive. And we know darn well that Christ says, forgive them as many times as necessary. And it just hurts. It just kills us to be obedient in that way. I guess the question I would ask is that what our discipleship looks like? Are we committed to it and persevere in it, even when it hurts? So that's the first point. Walking on water, the first thing that requires of us, it requires discipleship. The second thing that's needed to walk on water is joy. There is the joy of discipleship when we see this in the following text. We see Matthew 14:28 where he says, Lord, if it's you, Peter replied, tell me to come to you on the water. Peter, always refreshing in his love for his master. Isn't that great? Straining to see the reality of Christ in this set of unstable circumstances, I would argue that he rejoiced to see Christ. Let me ask you this question. Do you have joy this morning? What a simple emotion, right? What a simple concept. Are you joyful? I can hear the responses now. Bill, you just don't know my circumstances. My wife this. My husband that. My kids forget about. My mother-in-law this. This church that. And the list goes on and on and on. You don't know my walk. It's easy for you to say. I don't need to know all the details of your life. What I need to know is if you belong to Christ and you are a disciple and you're striving to be obedient, those winds are going to show up. And when you're straining at the oars, which all of us are called to do, we need not to lose sight of the joy. Where's Doug? I love what you did this morning with the praise and worship. And I point on you, but it goes to everybody that participated, because it was a joyful group of songs which tied into so well what was on my mind this morning. I read in a pastoral prayer from Psalm 95 specifically to talk about joy. I read, "Come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout aloud to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before him with thanksgiving and extol him with music and song. For the Lord is the great God, the great King above all gods. In his hand are the depths of the earth, and the mountain peaks belong to him. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land." Besides being the best learners in the world, as Christians should be because we're disciples, we ought to have joy. As a matter of fact, scriptures tell us to rejoice always. I can hear everybody's mind now saying, "Yeah, right. How is that possible?" The reason we think that way is because we tie our joy to whatever is happening at a particular moment in time. And really, the calling of Scripture and the calling to walk on water says, no, we're going to be joyful always because of who we are in relationship with. Joy is not something just to be contemplated. It is to be exercised. How many of us that do work out, that go to the gym and run or lift weights or do whatever, love to work out when you're tired? I like to exercise. I think it's pretty cool. Take care of the body, makes you feel better, gets the endorphins cranking, everything is. But you know what? I'm kind of a wimp when it comes to working out when I'm tired. I just want to be a couch potato. When I'm tired, I just want to sit and do nothing. And really, it's at those moments that I really need to go. Because once you start down the couch potato road, you can't take a U-turn. It's like going down the couch potato highway. And it's like one way, there's no U-turns. And that's really when you need to exercise that discipline, is at those moments. And I would argue the same thing is true of joy. Listen, the fact of the matter is the cares of the world, the winds that show up, the inherent instability of the world around us will crowd and cram joy out of our lives if we allow it. It'll happen. And if the world, the flesh, and the devil are real clever, it'll happen a little bit at a time. So before you know it, the lights are going out and you're saying, "What the heck happened to my joy?" It's like losing Jesus. You remember in the account of Luke where Jesus got separated from his parents? Remember that? And they left the feast in Jerusalem, and they had traveled on and left him behind. And I think the text says that they had traveled for about a day and said, "Whoa, where's our son Jesus?" Imagine that, losing Jesus on the way home from Jerusalem. And I love what Mary and Joseph did. What did they do? They went back to Jerusalem to look for Jesus. Makes sense, right? If we're Christians today, If we are professing Christ and go by His name, and if we've lost our joy, the joy in discipleship, let me give you some advice. Go back and find Jesus. Go back to Jerusalem and find Jesus. Because a miserable Christian impresses no one. It doesn't impress the world that is watching and hating to see the church screw up and screw up their testimony. And on top of this, on top of all that, the more important thing, you're grieving the Spirit of God. If the Scriptures say rejoice, and the Spirit of, that lives within us is prompting us and encouraging us to rejoice, why do we continue to grieve the Spirit of God and not rejoice? We are connected to God through Jesus Christ, the Alpha and the Omega. As Psalm 95 says, I'll read it again. For the Lord is the great God, the great King above all gods. In His hand are the depths of the earth, and the mountain peaks belong to Him. The sea is His, and He made it. His hands formed the dry land. He formed the earth and fills it. It belongs to Him. Who else in the world, if Jesus Christ cannot bring you joy, is going to bring you joy? It is absolutely illogical and inconsistent, and I would argue quenches and grieves the Spirit of God not to rejoice in the God of your salvation. And so joy as the highest expression of love. To use a human analogy for a moment, think about someone you love. Think about not seeing that person for a while. And then think about meeting that person. What are you saying to yourself? Oh boy, here it is, here he is again. No, that doesn't make any sense. If we love someone and long for that person, then all of a sudden we have the opportunity to be with that person, it is joy. And it is exactly what we see Peter rejoicing at the sight of his Savior. So to walk on water, we first need to be disciples, because only disciples get to walk on water. Second, we need the joy of the Lord and the joy of discipleship. The last thing we need is faith. Matthew 14, 28, 31 reads the following. Lord, if it's you, Peter replied, tell me to come to you on the water. Come, he said. Then Peter got down out of the boat, walked on the water, and came toward Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid and began to sink, cried out, Lord, save me. Immediately, Jesus reached out his hand and caught him. You of little faith, he said. Why did you doubt? Peter believed, and so he began to walk on water, but he also failed because of unbelief. Now, to do justice to the doctrine of faith, we'd have to spend a lot of sermons on that. And so I promised I was going to get you out by 3 p.m. today. I'm going to stick to my promise. Is everybody sleeping? You didn't hear that? We're going to get out by 3 p.m., I promise. All right, just testing. I want to make sure everybody's alert out there. Let's talk about faith, and specifically Peter's faith, because Peter's faith has a unique place in Scripture and in the Gospels. The object of Christian faith is something very interesting and very unlike all other religions. It's a person. Christianity, as opposed to what you might hear people saying about Christianity, is not a blind faith. It is not mysticism. Did you hear people saying, oh, you just got to believe and it's going to work out? No, that's wrong. If you look at what Paul says in Romans 28, things tend to work out for the good for those who are loved and called of God. There's a relationship there, and so we can hope as Christians in the promises of God because of our relationship to God through Christ. But it is not a blind faith. It is not just believing whatever. As a matter of fact, faith is closely tied to knowledge, knowing something. The reason I like Peter's faith here, as well as other places in Scripture, is because his faith was based on knowing something. In the first instance here, he knew his Savior. He said, if that's you, and I kind of have an idea of who you are because I just saw the miracle of the loaves and fish, I can come out to you. He knew something about his Savior. And the question I have before us is, do we know something about our Savior? Well, the word that gets tossed around in the church often for knowledge of our Savior is doctrine. When we talk about the doctrine of the Holy Spirit or the doctrine of justification by faith and the accomplished work, we use this word doctrine, which is kind of a word that puts people off. But all we're saying is, it is the teaching of Christ. If you want to strengthen your faith, you have to spend time and learn about your Savior. Presbyterians love to throw out these big theological phrases. Justification, sanctification, glorification, abdication. I'm just testing, see if you were listening. There's no doctrine of abdication. Just making sure you're awake. But those are just ways of saying there are teachings that pertain to specific things that Christ has given us. If you want to know about Christ's imputed righteousness to us as sinners and the forgiveness of sins, you're talking about the doctrine of justification. And it is a doctrine, it is a teaching of Christ, and by understanding that teaching, we know more about Christ. In Sunday morning classes, we've taken an 8-month excursus to look at sanctification. I know, 8 months is a long time to talk about anything, but hey, it's Bill. Bill Mueller, you love me in spite of my winded airiness. We've spent 8 months looking at sanctification because it's important to understand what it means to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it requires detailed knowledge. And by getting that detailed knowledge, we strengthen our faith. Look, it doesn't take a lot of knowledge to become a Christian. All you need to know is Christ died for me. That's doctrine. That's teaching. By you appropriating saying, Christ died for me, you can enter the kingdom of heaven. And you're in. Now what? Now you become a disciple. Now you learn and grow in the grace and the Lord and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the way you build upon that faith that brought you into the kingdom of heaven is by learning the teaching of Scripture. So Peter knew something about his Savior. Peter was willing to take risks based on that knowledge. How many of you are willing to take risks based on the teaching of Scripture? How many of us just love to take risks? Come on now. 3, 4 out of 200. All right, we got a real risk-taking congregation here. We're ready to take on the gates of hell. 3 of us, 4 of us. But look at Peter. Peter knew something. He had some knowledge. He says, Lord, if it's you, let me come out there. And he says, come. He takes a step, and at least he's willing to take risks. Now, he did fail in this instance. He did fail in this instance. And Christ said, why did you doubt? But you know what I love about this? This is Matthew 14. What I think is really cool about Peter's faith is not only what shows up in Matthew 14, but what shows up in Matthew 16. Bill, you're killing us. What shows up in Matthew 16? I'm trying to create suspense here. At this point, I would say you'll have to tune in next week and ask me back, and I will tell you. I'm not going to do that. Something very interesting shows up in Matthew 16, when people are wondering and talking about who Christ is. And Jesus says, what about you, he asks, who do you say I am? Guess who answered first again? Simon Peter. Simon Peter answered, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. This time, Jesus didn't correct him. As a matter of fact, he affirmed him, and his affirmation of Peter's faith echoes through two millennia. He says, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it." That rock is not Simon Peter himself, but his faith and confession of who Christ is. His faith failed two chapters before. His faith now is the cornerstone that Christ says, upon this rock, this profession of faith, I will build my church. And the gates of hell, that means out there, that means the church, we're going out there and we're knocking them down. And the way we're going to knock them down is through faith in Christ alone. That weak in faith where he began to fall and to sink, now all of a sudden develops. And how does that happen? By grace and knowledge. So to walk on water, we need discipleship, we need the joy of discipleship, and we need faith. Let me try to wrap up here. It is my fervent desire. I know you probably think I'm a pretty boring and unimpassioned speaker. So let me try to make this real plain. That was humor, by the way. That was Presbyterian humor. As you can tell, I do feel strong about this, and I have a desire and prayer for all of us. And the desire is a very simple one, and it's this. I desire every single one of us here this morning that profess and name the name of Christ to walk on water. I want us to take the call of discipleship, of learning. I want us to practice, not just talk about, but practice joy. Joy is to be practiced even when the storm is there. Remember Paul and Silas in Acts 16? When they were beaten and thrown into prison, what did they do? They said, "Oh man, Silas, my back, they beat me. Oh, this is so..." Were they doing that? What were they doing? They were singing and rejoicing in the midst of all the heartache. Do you think joy in the name of the Lord is just a futile and worthless activity? Because the unregenerate mind says, "You're nuts. Why are you rejoicing?" Because I know the truth. I know who my Savior is, or as Paul would say, I know who I have believed in. When you know him, you can rejoice, you should rejoice all the time. And that's what Paul says. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. Quench not the spirit. And so my simple desire for us this morning is for all of us to walk on water through discipleship, through joy, and through strengthening our faith. I hope you take that call seriously. And I hope we can all, as we kind of continue the rest of our Christian walk through 2011, really heed that. Discipleship means Christian education. It means attending Bible studies. It means being in church, listening to the preached word. It means communing and fellowshipping and praying and all the disciplines of grace that are so important, that bring joy to the Spirit of God. This morning in our Christian ed class, in our excursus, looking at Ephesians 4:31, where it talked about grieving not the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is not an it. It's a person. The person of the Trinity that, if we belong to Christ, lives within all of us. And so when there's a prompting to pray, pray. Who do you think is prompting you to pray? Do you think Satan says, "I think you need to bow down right now and worship the Lord Jesus Christ"? Do you think your undealt with sin is saying you ought to go to church this morning? No. That is the Holy Spirit within us prompting us to the disciplines of grace, to renew the joy of our salvation that David talks about in Psalm 51. Discipleship, joy, and faith. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we praise your name. If for no reason alone, because you're worthy of the praise and of your holiness. You are splendid, Father. You're, to use an extremely used out word, you are awesome in the ultimate sense of that word. Father, you've given us the joy of our salvation through the accomplished work of Christ. And I pray, Father, that all of us that, including myself at the head of that list, take discipleship seriously. Practice and renew our joy daily. Develop and grow in the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ. We praise your name and thank you for all the wonderful things that you have done for us, continue to do, and that will ultimately bring us home to you. We thank you. We thank you. And we thank you. And we ask all this in Christ's name. Amen. Receive the benediction. May the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead the Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, equip you with everything good for doing his will, and may he work in us what is pleasing to him through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.